chapter 2. I'm going to be preaching out of 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. Starting with verse 15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, and the desires of the eyes, and pride and possessions, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. Let's pray. Gracious God, we thank you, Lord, that you are the sovereign one in control of all things. You are reigning and ruling on your throne, that all things are happening according to your purpose and for your glory. God, we pray this afternoon as we seek to understand this text that you would work in our hearts and in our minds, Lord God. Everyone that you've brought here today, God, you've brought us here for a reason. I pray that you would work in our hearts and our minds to be challenged by your word, to be convicted, to be stirred on to further obedience. We pray that you would be glorified in all of this. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me. 2 Timothy 4:10. It's a very sad passage. It's a very, very sad passage. Demas had been serving with the Apostle Paul, had gone with him on potentially several trips, had been with Paul through some imprisonment, had been with Paul through a lot of trials, a lot of difficulties. He'd been there and heard Paul preach the gospel. He had worked alongside of Paul. But in this letter of the Apostle Paul to Timothy, Paul writes that Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me. In my application, deserting the Apostle Paul is deserting the mission that Paul was on. He was deserting the gospel, is the implication here. He's deserting the Savior because he was in love with the present world. Remember a conference we went to years ago, one of the Desiring God conferences, and the theme that year was endurance, a call for the perseverance of the saints of God. And I don't even remember which speaker it was, but as they were speaking, they were talking about Demas, and I remember sitting there troubled, thinking about Demas in love with his present world, how he had been there with Paul, and yet he had turned away because he loved the world, and praying for specifically one guy that was with us, that was a newer believer, thinking about him and praying, Lord, don't let him be a Demas. It wasn't until later that I stopped and thought, Lord, don't let me be a Demas. The temptation of this world drew Demas' eyes, his heart, and in love with the world, he left the Lord. Often the outward signs of drift into worldliness are imperceptible. But inside, a person is drifting. Outwardly, it may be being part of the services of the church, taking part in the actions of the church, sitting in church, and not excited to be there. Perhaps she sings songs without affection, listens to preaching without conviction, hears but does not apply. A love for the world slowly creeping in. Outwardly, imperceptible. Inwardly, it's growing. And slowly succumbing to the lies of the world. A dull conscience and a listless soul. Losing the grief that sin once brought. Passion for the Savior begins to cool. Affections grow dim. Excitement lessens. for participating in the local church. Eagerness to evangelize starts to wane. Growth in godliness slows to a crawl. Worldliness creeps in little by little. The love for the world. In this passage today, we're given a command, an exhortation, do not love the world. That's actually the focal point, the whole focus of the whole text is that one phrase there at the beginning of verse 15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. The whole rest of the passage is going to hinge upon that and circle around it. And so today as we're thinking about this, thinking about the deception of the world, the allurement of the world, I want us to think about this text in several forms. First, I want to look at the command or the exhortation. What is being said to us here? What does it mean? The contradiction. There's a distinct contradiction that's put here in the text. Think about the content. What is in the world? What are the things that are in the world? Why does John say the things that he says when he's talking about the things that are in the world? And then more or less the conclusion. And not just the conclusion of the sermon or the conclusion of the text, but conclusion meaning the end of everything. When the end comes, where will we stand? With the world that passes away, or with the Lord and endure forever? First John 2:15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. Several aspects of this exhortation I want to draw out. First, it is direct. It says, do not love the world or the things in the world. It's clear. It's not hazy. Any of us read this, we know, we can feel, we sense in our heart what this is saying. Do not love the world. This is not talking about the physical world that was created by God. This is not referring to the people of the world collectively. This is referring to the evil system that is dominated and operated by Satan, saturated with the enmity and the arrogance of sinful humanity. The world system that lives in hostility to the Lord. That's what is meant here by the world. Do not love that. It's important to remember and to know that it's talking about that and not the physical world, because there have been so many heresies throughout history that have focused upon what is physical and saying, don't love the physical world. And so therefore, because of that, we have the monks who have separated themselves off into their monasteries, separating themselves from the physical world, when in reality, the world that it's told, that's speaking here of not to love, has followed them because it's within their hearts. Or you have the man, and I can't even remember his name from church history, who sat on a platform on top of a pole for forever. I forget how long it was. Because he was abstaining from the world. But yet, people would come and flock to him and to look at him and laud him and praise him. He totally missed the point. Or the fundamentalism that thrived through the 50s and 60s and even today, of you don't do this and don't do that, and your hair has to be this short or this long, and you have to wear this and you have to wear that, and all these physical things, but neglecting the heart. And there's a certain denomination that's very strict, that you women can't wear makeup and they have to dress a certain way, and your dress has to be so long, and yet they focus on so much on the length. That honestly, men, they're so tight they might as well not be dressing, wearing anything. They've totally missed the point. They're seeking to match certain standards, but their heart is in the wrong place. So they're going to find ways of drawing attention to themselves however they can. The focus is not on the physical, it's upon the heart. Do not love the world system. This system operates through unbelieving people who are enemies to God. 1 John 5:19 says, we know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. This system operates on the basis of ungodly thoughts, ungodly motives, ungodly attitudes, ungodly values, ungodly goals. Refusing to submit to God's sovereignty and authority, disdaining His glory. That is the world that we are not to love. And it says, do not love. Do not devote yourself to. Do not pour forth your affection upon this world. Do not commit yourself to this world. An illustration. So a poor man could be worldly while a wealthy person is not. And a lot of times we can think automatically worldly means that means you've got riches and the poor automatically are not worldly. Well, a poor man could be worldly. Because a poor man could be so absorbed with desiring things and assuming that things, within things, lies true happiness, that that's all that he lives for. He's worldly. Or someone who has great wealth could be using their money to spread the gospel, to praise the Lord, to honor Him in their life, is not living worldly. The focus is not on the physical, it's upon the heart. Worldliness is acting like an unregenerate person, living with selfish ambitions, greed, lust, pride. It is to desire selfishly that which is not your own, and to boast with vanity and with pride in what we possess. The question comes down to thinking about, do not love the world. If you want to know what is love, what captivates your heart? One modern theologian, it's one of the many Christian rappers that have come out recently, whatever makes your heart race, but I can't remember the exact phrasing, but whatever makes your heart race, stop chasing it and replace it with Him, with Christ, and then embrace Him. Where our love lies is what makes our heart race. What gets us excited? What delights us? What brightens our eyes? This command is also comprehensive. It says, do not love the world or the things in the world. Anything that's in the world. And we're going to see in a minute what are the things that are in the world that John focuses in on. It's intrusive. This command really is intrusive. Last week when I knew Brother Earl was going to possibly be sick and I would need to be on backup for preaching, the week before I started preparing, I looked at this passage and I just had to put it aside. I said, I don't have time to look at this because honestly, anything I could bring to the church would be hypocrisy. And I still feel like that. I still feel like that today. But there was more time this week to really think about this and look at my heart. It's intrusive. This is an intrusive exhortation from God's Word. Honestly, not many people underline it. I actually underlined it when I was single because, you know, you get zealous and passionate and then you start to realize, what does that mean? And you're like, wow. It's intrusive. But intrusive is good when it shines the light of purifying grace upon the darkness of sin. Think about this. A knife in the chest at the hand of a thief is intrusive, but it is not good. It is not helpful. But a scalpel in the chest is life-saving and beneficial when it's in the hand of a cardiovascular surgeon who is doing triple bypass surgery on you and you have 95% blockage in 3 of your coronary vessels. It's helpful. It's good. It's going to hurt, but you want it done. This is the type of intrusive that this command fits. Because we live in a fallen world, day in and day out, surrounded by people and ads and billboards and movies and magazines and media that promise quick pleasure, easy living, and the attention that our sinful hearts crave, because we have a sinful heart within us, the reality is, temptation, the allurement of the world, is all around us. We need intrusive to wake us up to it. To remember that the reality, the world can only bring temporary pleasure, bondage and sin, and a fleeting praise that just as quickly turns into rejection. We need an intrusion into our happy-go-lucky day, something that is a blessing to us, to draw our affections, our devotion, and our delight away from the world. This command is intrusive. It's also ongoing. It says, do not love the world. This is a present imperative, meaning it is a command, imperative meaning command, present meaning it is current. No matter when you read it, it's now. So this command was meant to be heard and heeded constantly throughout history, over and over again. This is a present danger for all of us. No one is beyond the point. No one has obtained a state of freedom from the allurements of the world. We are all at risk. There is not some change within each of us when we hit a certain age that automatically, oh, the world does not allure us anymore. If anything, the allurements may change. Different things may begin to allure us. New temptations that we didn't think about before. There's not a level of holiness on this earth wherein you no longer feel the tug of temptation on the strings of your heart. This is a risk for every man, for every woman, every child, every parent, every grandparent, every great-grandparent, so forth. The temptation is real, and our technological culture has made it even more present, infiltrating even into our homes. Always, always there. And with the progression of social media, we can even have the temptation to create a life, a whole life, that is different from the reality that we live in. Sad throughout our country, people who just have the social media side. This is their life. They build a whole life around it. This is all my friends, people that don't even know me and ultimately don't even care about me. This is who I am. No, it's not. The world calls us to worldliness, to gratify and to exalt ourselves to the exclusion of God. But God's Word says, do not cling to the world. And lastly about this command is loving. It serves as a warning to test our hearts, to refocus our perseverance, to refine our desires on the path of eternal joy. The temptation is definitely to ignore the verses or to explain them away. Well, he's not talking about this, or they're not talking about me, or they're not talking about my situation. They're talking about that person over there. It's very easy to do that, but that's not. This verse is for us, each one of us. This command is given here in this letter with a loving heart to a church. It has been preserved through centuries in God's Word to be passed down to us to read so that we would be exhorted not to love the world. Why? Why was it preserved? Why do we have this command, this exhortation not to love the world? It's because of the contradiction. Second part of verse 15. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. If we love by participation and devotion the world, according to this verse, we cling to that which stands in opposition to God. The world stands in hostility to the King of Glory. If we love the world, then we are siding with the world. John is not saying something new. John is not writing something new in this letter. He is saying the same thing that Christ said in different words. In Luke 16:13, Jesus says, "You cannot serve God and money. It is impossible to both love God and to love the world. It is not possible to love both." It is not possible to serve both. James writes about it in James 4:4. He says, friendship with the world is enmity with God. Enmity. That's a really heavy, harsh word. Enmity. Hostility. It's not just saying friendship with the world is, you know, taking a neutral position with God or just kind of stepping away for a minute. No, it's to be friends with the world is to hate God. Can you give steady devotion and affection to the God-belittling, Christ-dishonoring, Spirit-despising world and still have love for God? No. Answer to that is no, clearly. You cannot give steady devotion and affection. You cannot devote your life to the world and still love God. It is impossible. That's what John is saying here. But can you experience the attraction to the world and still have love for God? Yes. And that is why we have the exhortation here. For those who are in Christ, there is still the temptation of the world, the attraction of the world. As we'll see, that attraction can get stronger and can wane. The goal, the desire, is not to, is for it to wane completely. That's where to. We'll look at more of that in a second. But it is possible, it is very much possible, to be tempted to play with the allurements of the world, to love God. But the reality is, if that allurement to the world grows, that love for the world grows, then it's going to completely remove the love for God. You're going to be a Demas. Not that Demas was ever saved. Demas showed by his life he never knew Christ, because he never truly had love for Christ. There is a contradiction, a glaring one. We cannot love God and the world. We must stand on one side or the other. Where do our affections lie? Let's look at verse 16. The content. What is in the world? David Pallison, paraphrasing John Calvin, writes, "The evil in our desires often lies not in what we want, but in the fact that we want it too much." What is John writing about as the content of this world? We're called not to love the world. We're still working through that. But taking a pause from that, we're thinking about what is it that is in the world? What are the things that are in the world that we're called not to love? As we look at this, verse 16 says, "For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride and possessions is not from the Father, but is from the world." Notice, when John proceeds to explain this, the things that are in the world, he sets forth a list, not of clothes that are improper to wear, not of list of movies that we shouldn't watch, not a list of certain type of music we should avoid, not a level of economic gain we should watch out for, not certain possessions we should avoid. He doesn't talk about anything like that. He doesn't give us a list which would be easier to follow. Check, 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 check. Okay, I'm done. This is what he does. He says that all that is in the world is this, the way we engage the physical world in thought and action. The essence of worldliness is in the cravings of sinful man, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life, boasting of what we have and what we do. That's what John focuses on here. See, the reality is God made all things, and God said things are good. So we can't say, oh, we're going to have to refrain from that because that's bad. No, God has made all things. But it's how we crave those things. It's how our hearts race after those things. It's how we use those things. That is what is in the world. So let's look at each of these. The lust of the flesh, and then the lust of the eyes, and then the boastful pride of life. The lust of the flesh is not of God, but is from the world. Lust. What is lust? Usually, in most cases, it is associated with sexual desire and fantasy. That's where lust is usually associated. But lust is even bigger than that. Lust is desiring anything that is not yours. It is a strong desire, a strong impulse. Lust is longing and wanting. So lust. Then what is the lust of the flesh? So what is flesh? In the New Testament, this term is used pertaining to physical bodies, pertaining to our sinful fallen nature. In this context, when it's talking about flesh, it's not talking about our physical bodies. It's talking about our sinful fallen nature. It's talking about the nature that came from Adam, that we all have, that we all possess, that wickedness, that sinful desire. And so the lust of the flesh includes any strong desire or impulse of our sinful nature and the actions that flow out of these desires. So it's anything that is self-seeking, looking to satisfy sinful desires without constraint, without any kind of control, without taking thought to others, without looking to an evaluation, a purposeful evaluation of what God's Word says about it. The idea is, I want it, it's my right, I'm going to have it. Lust of the flesh. It is speaking to those twisting of desires into an unconstrained level, uncontrolled level, and directed in ways that we're not permitted to go. For example, to give some examples of this, the desire for companionship is part of who we are. We were not created to be alone. We were created for community. Lust of the flesh takes this desire and carries it to homosexual union, unhealthy relationships, isolation into groups, cliques, or elitism. Another desire, the desire for joy is part of who we are. It is to be rooted in the Lord, the only true source of joy. Lust of the flesh takes this desire and twists it so that we begin to look for our joy in sports events, video games, removing ourselves from the community of the church for comfort, for television, for hunting, for shopping, for family. The issue is when these things are the first thing in our mind when we think about pleasure and joy. Taking that desire for pleasure, twisting it and seeking to satisfy that desire, the desire for joy, twisting it and seeking to satisfy that desire in anything but the Lord. The lust of the flesh. This comes back to what I said earlier. Lust of the flesh. What makes the heart start racing? What gets you excited? What brightens up your eyes? The lust of the eyes. The lust of the eyes is not of God, but is of the world. This is the strong desire or impulse to have what is not yours and to have it without fail. So this we carry over more to greed, to covetousness, to selfishness. It also refers to the desire that stem from false superficial values. So the lust of the eyes would take and twist your value system, your reality, so that now what you want to be right is right. You value what is not really valuable. You don't value what truly is valuable. The world entices us visually. Bigger home, better body, faster car, longer life, prettier features, better woman or man. The world throws everything, images out there for us to see, to look at, to desire of any kind. And this is dangerous. This mentally can even drive us to envy one another, to turn us against each other. I want what you have. I want what you have. I'm going to think about it. I'm going to ponder upon it. I'm going to stew over it. So instead of going, oh, praise the Lord, He has blessed you with this gift. Praise the Lord, He has given you something. Praise the Lord, He has blessed you in this way. Instead of doing that, the world says, how dare you have that? I want that. I'm not content with what I have. I want that. Really, it's. I would say this is the root of the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel. I don't even want to call it gospel. It's not a gospel. But it says, look at that car. Want it. You can have it. Just name it and then give enough money and you can have it. Look at that over there, that house. Write it on a piece of paper, bury it, and you're going to have it in 3 years. It's a lust of the eyes. It just feeds that. It just feeds lust. The world challenges God's call to humility and contentment, telling us that we must have everything that we see. And so therefore, we must go into debt. We must push further and push further up the ladder, no matter who we knock off in the process. We must work longer hours to get 15 minutes of fame or 5 years in our dream home. You just stop and think about it. The American dream. Push, push, go, go, go. Work, work, work. To get what? It's going to fade. It's going to fail. It's not going to last. You're going to hit retirement. Boom. And you have this house, this boat, this bank account. And then you have a heart attack and you're dead. That's what Jesus says. Just modern terms. He says, I've got all this stuff, build bigger and bigger barns. He says, now, you're going to die tomorrow. Who's going to get it all? The world, it makes it sound so nice, though. It just puts it out there so pretty. And the boastful pride of life is not of God, but is of the world. This refers to sinful pride over what you do have or what you have done. The desire to do better is not bad. We should all seek to excel in what we do. But the focus is not so that we can boast in ourselves. It should be to boast in the Lord. We seek to excel to honor God. The world says, if you don't toot your own horn, who else will? Sounds ridiculous, but I've heard it said many times at work. If you don't toot your own horn, no one else will. That's the world. The Bible teaches whatever you do, whether you eat, sleep, whatever you do, whether you're working, do everything to the glory of God. Do it for the glory of the Lord. Do it out of joy in Him. Anything in this world that is not God, can you rob your heart of the love of God? Can draw your heart away from God? If you don't have it, it can fill you with a passion to get it. If you get it, it can fill you with pride that you've got it. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. All that is in the world, temptations, they assault us every day. Blatant on billboards, magazines, it's all around us. And sadly, we have all sinned and clung to the world in various ways. Believed the lies. Fallen into temptation. And really, I like J.C. Ryle's on this. It's not that we've fallen into temptation, it's that we've disobeyed into temptation. We don't fall, we know what we're doing. It wasn't an accident. We willfully sin when we do sin. And that is the reason that John is giving us this command. We do struggle with loving the world, therefore we have to be confronted. Do not love the world. To see the things of the world draw in our heart is not for us to lose hope, it is to remind us that we are not full-fledged in it with no understanding of the dangers and the death that it entails, but it is to sober us that we are to watch our hearts. To love the world is to live in hostility against the Lord. And love for the world will drain out love for God. Verse 17. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. He summarizes this verse, living the sensual life or living for eternity. Living the sensual life and passing away, or living in obedience and abiding forever. And sensual meaning, living for senses. Living for what is here and now. The pleasures that the world promises are fleeting. They're like a vapor. They're passing away. They're not going to last. The world promises so much, and yet it delivers so little. The things that are seen are transient, and the present form of this world and all that is in it is passing away. Talks about that in 2 Corinthians 4:18. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. 1 Corinthians 7:31. And those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it. For the present form of this world is passing away. Jesus talks about that. Those who hear my words but do not keep them, like those who build their house on sand. Not building on the foundation of truth of what Christ has spoken, but just upon the philosophies of this world, it's going to all cave in, pass away. More or less like saving what moths enjoy to eat, what rust overtakes, and what thieves break in and steal. Not to lay up ourselves treasures on earth, but treasures in heaven. So the question is, what must be done? It says, do not love the world or the things in the world. What must be done for the temptation, for the allurement of the world that is in our heart? And we all, I'm sure you're all there thinking of something, somehow how the world is tempting you. How there's a struggle. The sinful flesh wants to hold on to this world. What must be done? The answer is this: do not love the world. Well, how can this be done? Well, just as it says, if you have love for the world, you don't have love for God. Just as the love of the world pushes out love for God, well, love for God pushes out love for the world. A glimpse, a true glimpse at the Savior puts into shadow all the things the world has to offer. If you're apart from Christ, there is no battle. You're living for yourself. You're living for everything the world has to offer, and that's really all you have. And when the world loses everything, it's despair and sorrow, and that's all that you can cling to. But there is hope by fleeing what the world offers and running to Christ, turning from sin and trusting in the Savior. Once the Lord does a work in the heart, for those in here who are followers of Christ, once there is love to God, that love grows as we know God more and as we obey Him. We know Him more through communion with Him, through devoting ourselves to Him, not loving the world, but loving Him, not devoting ourselves and turn our affections to the world, but devoting ourselves to Him, seeing our affections in Him. That's why it says in verse 17, whoever does the will of God abides forever. That's the connection. That's why it's talking about doing the will of God. That's how we demonstrate our love to God. Follow with me here as we think about 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 through 2. There is forgiveness and salvation through the work of Jesus Christ alone. Verses 3 through 6. Those who obey God show that they know Him in saving communion and fellowship. 1 John 2, 7 through 11. Those who love God obey His commands, including loving brothers and sisters. 1 John 2, 12 through 14. Those who have life in Jesus know forgiveness, know God, and overcome the temptations of the evil one. So taking this all together with what we've looked at today, those who have forgiveness in Jesus know God, obey God, and love God. They do the will of God and do not set their affection upon the things of this world, do not devote themselves to the sinful passions of this world. So the answer to this is not just run away from everything in the world. The answer is not quit your job. The answer is not just throw everything out. That's not the answer, because your heart is the issue. The answer is look to Christ. Think upon the Lord. Obey Him. We can push out love for the world by loving and obeying God. It sounds very simple. And it is very simple, but it's not easy. It's a battle within our hearts. It's a battle because we are born sinners. We have sinful desires that still rage war within our hearts. We're fighting these battles on the pastures, the front yards of our hearts. This isn't It's not like the citizens of America who were here during World War II and they could watch what happened during the battles and see images at the safety of the movie theater. It's like the Marines who were on the islands of Bougainville or Iwo Jima, who had enemies in bunkers underneath the island, all around them in the denseness of the jungle, ready to be attacked at any moment, hand-to-hand combat. That's the reality of the battle we have. The love for the world is the battle within our hearts. Fighting the battles within our hearts. Running to a superior affection. I like the phrasing from Thomas Chalmers, a pastor and missionary from years ago. He called it the expulsive power of a new affection. The new affection in Christ, and how that expels the love for the world. So the answer to loving the world is to love God more, to obey Him, to walk hard after Him, to be serious about it. When someone sets his affections upon the cross, to quote John Owen, and the love of Christ, he crucifies the world as a dead and undesirable thing. The baits of sin lose their attraction and disappear. Fill your affections with the cross of Christ, and you will find no room for sin. It's really true. This world is passing away, and all that is in it. Beauty is going to fade, strength will fail, pleasures will pass. Cars will rust, clothes will get eaten by moths, money will be stolen. Nothing in the world lasts. But those who do the will of God abide forever. Everlasting life. Everlasting joy. So I want to close with some questions. Instead of statements, close with a few questions. What most dominates your mind and what most stirs your heart? Which causes the deeper sorrow, a temporal loss or a break in your fellowship with God? And what are your goals? Do they drive you forward to bigger and better things, or do they drive you upward to honor God and exalt Him? Let's pray.
The Turks in the early 1900s that killed almost 300 Armenians, not Armenians, but Armenians, in what was known as the Armenian Holocaust. And for the Germans, or at least the Nazis, not most of the German people were not in favor of all this, but for the Nazis to kill almost 6 million Jews, that was okay for them, not for us. You see, everything is relative. You want to believe in many gods, that's fine. You don't want to believe in God, that's fine as well. Everything is relative. And Paul says that's not the case. And I can tell you, this offends people. Relativism has two main points. They all assert that one thing is relative to some particular framework or strength. In other words, your moral values, your knowledge, your beliefs are all relative. And the second thing is, they all deny that any standpoint is uniquely privileged over all others. And you will hear them often say this, there is no such thing as absolute truth. Well, Paul is defying relativism and dogmatically stating that his message is the only gospel. Dear ones here today, if all the religions of the world are relatively equal, everything's fine. But if they're not, if the gospel is the divinely revealed message of God, then we cannot back away from it. We cannot soft pedal it. We cannot make excuses for it. Paul is defying relativism and dogmatically stating that his message is the only message from God. People found that offensive then as they do today. Nevertheless, if we're going to see true change in people's lives and society, we must press this exclusive claim on, or people will perish. The gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ excludes all other religions, all other belief systems, all other ethical practices. One's religion, one's belief, one's practice, no matter how sincere, are not just as good as another. Let people become offended if they irrationally do so, but we must graciously stand firm and not back down. That is tough in our day in which we live. We will be accused of being bigots, arrogant, unloving, if we tell people that if you do not come to Christ and receive Him as your Lord and Savior, you will perish. You will be hated. You will be slanderously accused of all sorts of things. But Paul says emphatically that he is a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel. And this letter was set forth to these young believers to clearly articulate the subject matter of the very gospel of which he himself claims to have been separated. In other words, he is to give them the gospel as it really is. Now let me say a couple things in closing by way of application. Receive and embrace, cling to the gospel. And I can tell you, my friend, you will be saved. But conversely, if you reject it, you will perish. I know some would say, oh, that's so arrogant. That is so, so arrogant. I'm standing here giving you the Word of God. And then my final point of application is this, that if you as a Christian will order your life around the gospel and be separated to the gospel, you are going to see great blessing. Let me illustrate. I'm constantly having to deal with people who are mad at other people. I mean, yeah, I know that's not the case with y'all. People get mad at work because their coworker did this or did coworker did that. Others are mad at their neighbors. Their neighbors do this and their neighbors do that and on and on and on. Husbands get mad at their wives. I know none of you in here get mad at your wives. Wives get mad at your husbands. I know that's not the case with any of you in here either. This is such a sanctified group. But I'm talking about people out there, you know. Parents get mad at their children. I know none of y'all are like that either. Because your children are perfect in every way. And then, believers get mad at other believers. They get mad at their pastors, their elders, their deacons. They don't get their way. Their agenda is messed up. Why is it that we get so mad? Why is it that we get so upset? We huff and we chuff like a rhinoceros. Why? I can tell you why, my friends, because we're not separated unto the gospel. Paul would endure beatings, he would endure hardship, he would endure slanderous accusations, he would endure many things because he was separated unto the gospel. The gospel drove him. The gospel motivated him. The gospel controlled his affections. The gospel controlled his actions. He lived under Christ, and if necessary, he would die under Christ. And when you're not governed and controlled by the gospel, when you're not separated unto the gospel, you're going to get mad, you're going to get your feelings hurt, you're going to get offended, you're going to get upset, on and on and on and on and on. And there's tension around you and tension behind you, above you, below you. And the gospel will dispense with that. When you die to yourself, and become a servant of Christ, and become a servant of others. So what? Someone said something about you. So what? My friends, when we die to self and live unto the gospel, then there's blessing that will flow from your heart and life. That's why Paul is going to be so emphatic in all of this. He's separated unto the gospel. And then, when you get passed up for a promotion or a raise at work, when your wife doesn't cook the food the way you like it cooked, when your children get a little, how do I want to put this? When they get a little sassy, when your husband doesn't do what you expect him to do and want to do, when your sister at church or your brother at church or your pastors or your deacons don't meet what you expect, when you just die to self and live unto the gospel, blessing begins to flow. And when you're separated unto the gospel and governed by the gospel, controlled by the gospel, Christ, who is the focus of the gospel, you'll begin to see great peace and blessing in your life. So, here we come. Order and arrange your life around the gospel. Serve Christ and others. Be in His Word. Let His Word control your thinking. Be separated and devoted unto the gospel. It will change your heart. It will change your marriage. It will change your home. It will change your workplace. And it will affect all other human relationships. And this I promise you in Jesus' name. Let's pray.